This is the 57th in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. I've entitled it The Typology of the Genesis Account. That should be wrong. In the notes it says Genesis, it should be Joseph. The Typology of the Joseph Account. And we'll be covering parts of chapters 42 through 45. We've thought a lot in recent weeks in connection with typology about the sovereignty of God, and we have referred several times to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. I'll read the verse for you. Apostle Paul says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." The one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, when we hear that phrase, works out, we're reminded of the way we most often use that phrase today to mean something comes out for good. Things worked out. Without a reference to any mechanism, any power behind what's happening. Things worked out. And so we're inclined to read this, even though it's connected with God, the plan of him who works out everything. Things manage to work out for God. Now, that's not what the verse says at all. The Greek word that's translated works out actually means to operate in ancient Greek. That's the more usual usage of the word. Or to be in action. So to make things happen would be a good translation. Could do it that way for verse 11. The one who makes everything happen in conformity with the purpose of his will. He operates in such a way that everything conforms to his will. Well, this is what we see in Genesis 42 through 45 in the account of Joseph. Real history that predicts things about the Lord Jesus Christ and the reconciliation of Israel as a nation to her Messiah, which will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lengthy portion of the Bible that displays intricate work from the hand of God in giving us written revelation that points beyond itself. These chapters are history, but they point forward. They are prophetic in history. So Joseph and his brothers point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the final restoration of Israel at a time yet to come. And these chapters form a multifaceted type that pictures God's control of history, his operating in history, bringing things to pass long after the historical days in Egypt and Canaan. I have a simple proposition today in connection with all of this, and it's this. When we see how God shaped Joseph's experience and that of his brothers, shaped years ahead of time, shaped at the time they were in Canaan and in Egypt, and shaped them so that years later we would find the full meaning that they pointed to, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming history of Israel. And so we, as we see how God shaped Joseph's experience and that of his brothers, should appreciate more the sovereign workings of God in human affairs and in our lives as individuals. Let me review a little bit what we saw in the last three studies that were preparatory for today's study on Joseph and his brothers as types of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's dealing with Israel. We talked about basic categories of relations between the Old and New Testaments, structural and theological and quotational and analogical. And then we talked about a type as a way of interpreting scripture, typology, and also as functioning in the realm of analogy. One thing is like another. We gave a definition of a type as a divinely ordained prefiguration in the Old Testament of some New Testament reality. So a type is a picture and a prophecy in history. Then we saw some general principles with analogy across the testaments and types, things that make types possible. And the most significant, overarching all the other reasons that there can be types, is the sovereignty of God over history, the kind we see in Ephesians 1:11, his operating in all things to make everything conform to his will. And then we also saw that God reveals things progressively. He deals progressively with humanity, just as he dealt with the patriarchs. They're a good example. God doesn't change, his immutability, and other principles associated with types and with analogy across the testaments. And then we gave a few reasons, a few things as guidelines for studying types, to look for key words, such as the word type, or example, or pattern, or shadow, or foreshadowing, or typologically, and then also to look for obvious connections. Now, it is interesting that Genesis 42 through 45, the Joseph account, there is no reference in the New Testament to those chapters as being types, as containing types of the Lord Jesus Christ or his person or his work or the history of Israel. Nevertheless, there are so many obvious connections, I believe, that we will not doubt that God was working in Joseph and his brothers to provide pictures of things that would come later on. Well, let's look at some of the correspondences then between Genesis 42 through 45, 42 through 45, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ toward Israel and his person and work in general. Recall that Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. He was subsequently jailed there. First of all, thrown in a pit. They felt guilty and took him out of the pit, sold him to Midianite traders who took him down to Egypt, where he became a slave, servant. After he was jailed, he was elevated by God to run the jail, ironically. Then he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, then put in jail again. One apparent disaster after another. And yet, subsequently, he was made the administrator of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Then Joseph's brothers, because of the famine in Canaan, came to Egypt. Joseph sends them back to get Benjamin, and they return with Benjamin. Joseph entertains them at a banquet, but still does not reveal himself to them, and sends them back home to get their father, but puts his cup in Benjamin's bag. The brothers, in great fear, return to Egypt, where Joseph reveals himself to the ones who had so mistreated him. Joseph then commissions them to bring Jacob and all their families down to Egypt. That's a summary of chapters 42 through 45. Let's look at some of what I feel are obvious correspondences between the features of that account and the person and work of Christ and God's work for Israel in the past and on, especially on into the future. First of all, like Jesus, it was predicted that Joseph would rule over his brothers. Genesis 37, verses 5 through 8, read this way. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Of course, this came true as they, when they went to Egypt, were subservient to Joseph because of his power as the number two individual in Egypt. So they knew that from Joseph's words that he would rule over them in some way, and they were angry and jealous. Genesis 49, a few chapters after the portion that we're considering today, actually provides a prediction of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the other tribes. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. "Judah, your brothers will praise you." This is Jacob's final words concerning his offspring. "Judah, your brothers will praise you." Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him." Now, particularly verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs." I believe this is a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ's preeminence as one in the line of Judah to reign and rule on David's throne. So here is a prediction of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as there was a prediction of David's rule over his brethren. A second correspondence between the Joseph account and the person and work of Christ and God's dealing with Israel. Like Jesus, Joseph was mistreated and went through many trials. I will not give you any examples of Jesus' trials. They should be obvious and well known to you. But Joseph's trials, we saw those from the account. For my summary of the account, he was put in a pit, sold into slavery, raised up, back in jail, and then finally raised up. Many trials. And here is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ's trial, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. We could read the gospel accounts, but here's Peter's summary. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That sounds just like Joseph, doesn't it? Nothing negative said about Joseph, and nothing said about any complaints on Joseph's part. Continually entrusted himself to God as Jesus would later. A third correspondence. Like Jesus, Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him. Here's Genesis 37:20. "Come now," the brothers said, "let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Notice the words, "let's kill him and throw him." Now here's Matthew 21:38, which is the account, which is the parallel of the landowner. Parable of the landowner, Matthew 21:38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir." This is a parable about Christ, of course. Now notice the words. "Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I think it's very interesting that Genesis 37:20 have the words, "Let's kill him and throw him," the brothers' plot concerning their brother, and Matthew 21:38, "Let's kill him," and they threw him. Those correspondences are probably not at all accidental, as the Holy Spirit gave Scripture. So Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him, as others later would plot to kill Jesus. Fourth, like Jesus, Joseph was falsely accused. Joseph was falsely accused. I won't give you any examples of the false accusations against Jesus. You know them, particularly at his trial. There were lies about him, and of course throughout his lifetime. But here's Genesis 39:13-18 concerning Joseph and Potiphar's wife. When she saw, verse 13, that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story, which was a lie, false accusation, of course. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." Like Jesus, falsely accused so often, Joseph was also falsely accused in the sovereign work of God, prediction in history. A fifth way in which the account is predictive concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel. Like Jesus, Joseph showed great wisdom. Genesis 41:39. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you.'" He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. There is no one so discerning and wise as you." Joseph was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, like Israel in the future, Joseph's brothers had to be changed before they could be blessed. They had to be purged before entering Egypt as tribes, where God would bless them for hundreds of years and protect them. Joseph tested them to determine and be an instrument of God to change their spiritual state, putting them through a trial before he revealed himself to them. And when we think of their going to Egypt and coming back, and going to Egypt and coming back part way and going back, and Joseph's interaction with them and not revealing himself, this was a trial. It was a testing. And eventually, of course, Joseph reveals himself after they had changed. And this, I think, is like the purging of Israel that will come before the kingdom. So let's look at some passages that show change, spiritual change, both in the brothers and in Israel. So here's Genesis 42:6-7, which is the beginning of the account where God is testing and changing the brothers. Verse 6 of Genesis 42. "Now Joseph was a governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" And the account goes on, such that he did not reveal himself till the very end, but this was a means used by God to change their hearts. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 describe the change necessary in Israel. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, and one-third will be left in it." I think this is a prediction of what will happen in the 70th week of Daniel, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold." The purpose of the 70th week of Daniel is to refine Israel so that one-third turns to the Messiah in the sovereignty of God. "They will call on my name," the text goes on, "and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" But the key is, God says, "I will refine them," changing hearts. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 31, speaks of the changed heart that's necessary to see God. God will bring change to the hearts of that portion of Israel that he saves at the very end of the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, a Mosaic covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." But this is all one-third. This applies to the one-third of Israel that will go through the fire in the 70th week, that will come to the Lord, come to Christ after at the end of the 70th week. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The essence of the new covenant is the change in the heart that God brings that did not exist until the implementation of the new covenant, the change in the heart that will enable a person to please God internally. And the final correspondence is this: like Israel in the future, Joseph's brothers needed to be brought to the point of confession of their sins. And this starts in chapter 42 and verse 21. I'll only quote that, but you can read on. And this is the beginning of their starting to acknowledge what they had done. "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen.'" And now they are thinking back to their guilt of when they put Joseph in the pit and hoped he would die, took him out, and sold him to the Midianite traders. "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us." They are beginning to realize that they are guilty. And here again, Genesis 44, 11 and following. "Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Remember, Joseph had instructed that the cup be placed in Joseph's sack. And the brother's response is, "We are finished. We are undone." At this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They are starting to realize that they are not as great as they thought they were. They are brought by God to the point of acknowledging that they have been guilty. But here now, a predictive passage concerning the change necessary for Israel and their confession of their sin in crucifying the Messiah and rejecting him over the centuries. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. This is one of my favorite passages. I'm not sure why recall that I had the opportunity to study this book, the book of Zechariah, from the Hebrew text under the great Merrill F. Unger. And it was a great experience to do that, but for some reason, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 have remained some of my most favorite passages. Here's Zechariah 12, 10 and following. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. This is the one-third of Israel that comes to Christ at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. God works in them. He gives them a spirit of grace and supplication. He changes their hearts. He applies the new covenant. He regenerates them as Nicodemus needed to have happen to him. And remember, he was and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, one-third of the nation, large number of Israelites will be changed such that they acknowledge their guilt and what they did to the Messiah. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Notice here is the collective guilt of Israel. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Those coming to Christ at the end of the 70th week of Daniel did not put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Other Israelites did, and the ones who come to Christ at the end of the 70th week will bear that guilt until God removes it from them as he saves them. So it's a national guilt. It's the same thing as in Acts chapter 2. They will look on the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So here is the grief and repentance over what the nation had done in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ and rejecting him. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. These seem like odd words. Why were the tribes, the individuals, the men in the tribes, and their wives mourning separately? I think that it means that the grief is so great that they couldn't stand to be with groups of people. They went off by families, essentially, and repented of what Israel had done so many centuries earlier in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's brothers had to be brought to the place of repentance as God had changed them, and so does Israel in the future, being brought to repentance for what they had done in their national sin. Well, in Genesis 45, we have one of the most powerful assertions in all of the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God in arranging the affairs of human beings. He sovereignly arranged all the details of Joseph's life and his brother's interaction with him. In doing so, God showed his love for Israel and his purpose to carry out the covenant with Abraham under which Israel would be eternally blessed. God's work in Joseph and his brothers formed a huge, multifaceted type, a picture, a prophecy of things to come. Of course, in shaping the course of Joseph's life, God also made him and his brothers a type, a multifaceted type of the person and work of Christ, to come later in the first century and even future to us now as God blesses Israel. And here is that great, great passage, Genesis 45, 1 through 8. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Didn't we really just read in Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, about the Lord Jesus Christ making himself known to his brothers when he saves that third of Israel? So Joseph, similarly, centuries before, revealed himself to his brothers. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Now notice Joseph's spiritual maturity and his correct theology. "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." We'll see this three times in this passage. "God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping, the seven-year famine. But God," here are the words, "sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph understood well the sovereignty of God. He saw his whole experience, all of his suffering, his brother's sin, coming back and forth from Canaan to Egypt by the brothers, saw it all as part of God's sovereign plan. "God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." He would not know at this point that Israel would, the tribes would stay in Egypt for hundreds of years. He only saw the beginning of this, but he sees it as nevertheless God's sovereign hand. And then verse 8, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Can you and I look at our sufferings that way and say they are part of God's plan? They are part of God's activity, part of God's ordering. Ephesians 1:11. "He made me father to Pharaoh." Father to Pharaoh. He was number two, according to Pharaoh. Joseph understood it as he walked with God as being his taking care of Pharaoh. He was a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. "God sent me here." Many lessons from these chapters. God puts some things in Scripture to help us understand other things. That's the realm that typology is in. We see here Scripture is remarkably complex, connections between Genesis and the rest of Scripture. We should be encouraged to see the beauty of the Bible. But most importantly, I think we are helped to see and appreciate the sovereign workings of God in human affairs. Joseph and his reconciliation to his brothers pictures thousands of years ahead of time the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first and second comings. So just think, if God arranged those events in his sovereignty, how much more can he work for you and me to arrange the big and the little things in our lives for our blessing and for His glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its beauty, for its detail, for its complexity, for its presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work. Thank You for the beautiful and stirring Joseph account that points forward in so many ways because of Your ordering and directive hand to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and for Israel. Thank You for this portion of Scripture. May we be encouraged to trust You more and Your sovereignty more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Where are we meeting this?